But what we saw was that there was something strange about this, because immediately after that, he said he was going to die. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So we learned that glory comes through death. The glory of God would come through the death of the Son of God. Now, so if we put ourselves in the shoes of the people who were there that day and they heard Jesus say this and they heard him talk about this shocking thing, and even the people who said, "Wait a minute, I thought the Christ was supposed to live and reign forever. What are you talking about, dying?" There should have been an alarm going off in the back of their minds. This sounds familiar, this a righteous man who will be exalted, and but he'll die, and his death will be for the sins of many. This sounds familiar. There's something... An alarm should have been going off in their minds that something was familiar about this. The Jewish people already had this concept of glory coming through death, exaltation coming through humiliation. It was already in their sort of intellectual framework, their intellectual history and the story of their people. It had already been there before. And the key and central articulation of it was in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. You see, when Isaiah was prophesying, he was prophesying to people who were about to go into exile, and so they were hearing from Isaiah that sin is serious. And that punishment was due to them. The exile was coming. That was punishment because their guilt was real. And so Isaiah and the other prophets, they were foretelling this exile, this banishment from the land. But they were also promising a return. They were promising a kind of redemption. And with that promise of return from physical exile, there was also the promise of a resolution to their spiritual exile. A forgiveness for their sin and their rebellion against God. It was all tied up, even with the promise of that physical return. And so the people standing there that day, hearing Jesus say that, they had this as part of their history. And they also had as part of their history the knowledge that when they had returned to the land, that it really hadn't been as exciting as they thought it would be. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. The old men seeing they had seen the original temple, and now they're seeing the new one that was being built, and they were weeping because it just wasn't as great as they thought it was going to be. They knew that sin is serious, that guilt is real, and that righteousness is needed. So it was a dilemma. And sin is still serious. Now, of course, that's easy to think about when we think of things like murder and adultery and abortion or embezzlement, things that usually happen with other people, not me, not you. That's the really bad stuff with other people. What about pride? Or a critical attitude? Or unkind speech about others? Or impatience or anger? Or even that kind of sinful anxiety when we only worry and never pray? Sin is any lack of conformity to God's law in thought, word, action, or attitude. Any lack of conformity to God's law, God's will, God's way in thought, word, action, or attitudes. That means all sin is serious. Which also means that since it's God's law that we all break, it means guilt is real. If you're speeding and you get caught speeding and you know you were speeding and you get pulled over, and the officer comes and asks, you know how fast you were going? You're like, yeah, I do. And it was a lot over what I should have been doing. You know, that there's no guilt feeling there. You are guilty, and you know you are. It's a fact. That's the thing about guilt when it comes to our sins against God. It's a real guilt. Sin is serious, guilt is real, and righteousness is needed for us too, just as it was for God's old covenant people. So even though Isaiah 53 was written to a group of Palestinian Jews living almost 3,000 years ago, it applies to us. It is for us because the whole thing is so obviously about Jesus Christ. Well, let's read it. Isaiah 53. If you haven't turned there yet, turn with me. And really, the poem actually begins there at the end of Isaiah 52. It's a unit from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to the end of Isaiah 53. So let's read now from God's inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word. The prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. So I have just a simple goal for us this morning. Simple hope for you. We would be amazed by Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. First, that we'd be amazed by the servant's success. That he was repulsive, yet redemptive. This poem in 52 and 53, it's got five paragraphs or stanzas, and it works its way inward. If you're familiar with a chiasm, that's what it is, where there's these two outer stanzas that are similar, and then they work their way in, and these two are similar, and then there's one stanza by itself that gets the main emphasis. So you'll notice, if you look at the outline, you'll see there's these the similarity and the repetition. So the first stanza, there's this distinct feel of triumph and success. And of course, from that, we could skip all the way to the very end because we know that Jesus has succeeded. That's what we were singing about and hearing from God's Word last week. The resurrection and ascension of Christ has happened. He has succeeded. We know the end of the story. This is a certain thing. Jesus did achieve His purpose. He rose from the dead. He was lifted up to the right hand of God the Father. So the point is that the suffering servant of the Lord is not to be pitied, but to be worshipped. Verse 13, high, He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So the servant receives these terms of exaltation that elsewhere in Isaiah, they're things that only characterize God. Like you can look to one of the other servant songs like this one back in Isaiah 42. The Lord, this is speaking explicitly of Yahweh, the Lord is the God who goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, He stirs up His zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. And here the servant is being described with exalted, successful terms. And yet, there's something strange. Verse 13 of 52, it becomes so surprising when you look at the rest of the song and you see the utter humiliation of the servant. And even in that first stanza, there's this strange comparison. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, then you have to go down to 15 to find the resolution of that, so shall He sprinkle many nations. So something has happened with the servant that many were like shocked by, you know, His appearance marred beyond human semblance. But just as many were shocked at it, so shall many nations be sprinkled, like the Levites sprinkling the people of God with water to purify them. So even right here in the first stanza, the strange, the glory coming through death begins to be hinted at. On a human observation, Isaiah is in his vision, he's looking ahead and he's seeing this and he's like, human observation, they're going to be repulsed by what they see. And no doubt the cross is repulsive. But it's only when understanding comes that verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths in awe of what's been accomplished. It's a successful work. And so the whole poem has to be set in this context of certain success, even in the face of all this humiliation. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or not yet a Christian, the word to you here is that the Redeemer will succeed. So let me just save you some grief and just tell you that you are not beyond saving. Because the Redeemer will succeed. But that application goes to Christians too. You know, you've set your hope in Christ, and it's not a vain hope. He will succeed. Maybe you walked up those steps this morning after grumbling your way through the snow, and you just feel so defeated in your life. I invite you to be amazed by the success of the Savior. He will succeed, and the resurrection is the first fruits of that. Since He did that, It means that when we see Him face to face, we will have no doubt about His power to save. He will succeed. Secondly, be amazed by the servant's suffering. He lived rejected. This is where we begin to get into what makes the exaltation so curious. Because here we have some of the causes and effects of the misunderstanding, because everything about the servant is unexpected from a human perspective. So look at verse 1 of 53. This is talking about the Lord revealing His servant. Who has believed what he has heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's saying, you know, look at him. Here's the arm of the Lord. Here's the revelation of God's power. But he's not seen as that. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. There's nothing really all that exciting about the servant. You think of David and Goliath. You can just imagine all the troops, you know, hearing, oh, there's a champion who's going to go out and challenge Goliath. And then they see wee little David marching out. And they're like, really? This is it? Apparently he was Scottish. But they're like, this is the one who's going to save us? The servant will not be seen as the strong arm of the Lord in at least two ways. First, the servant's upbringing, the servant's status. Unremarkable. That's verse 2. He grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Jesus lived His entire life with a stamp of suffering on it. I mean, the incarnation itself was to suffer. The eternal Son of God taking on frail human flesh. That itself was suffering, to be confined. Just a man among men. Maybe he was ugly. Certainly was nothing about him that was attractive. And that certainly explains when his townsfolk, the people who knew him, you know, were like, this is the carpenter. We know his brothers and sisters and his mom. This can't... What's going on here? And certainly you think of all the skepticism and unbelief that we've seen from the religious leaders in John's gospel. I mean, that is constant suffering. But in this case, it's just based on his appearance. There's nothing exciting about him. Which, of course, is a good reminder that appearance means very little. I mean, I think that comes up in the ways that we interact with one another. You think of 1 Corinthians 13, that love believes all things. Not that it's gullible, but that it's charitable. It's always a good idea to assume the best about somebody first. So there's nothing about Jesus' appearance that would attract him. The second thing, though, is about suffering. So the servant is shunned. Just look at those descriptions in verse 3. I mean, can you imagine experiencing this from other human beings? He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Like that characterizes him, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their... People look the other way. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I mean, these are some of the worst kinds of interpersonal cruelty. And we think, yeah, do all that for the servant of the evil one. Yeah, we'll do that, the servant of the devil. But not the servant of the Lord. But yet he did. He lived a whole life marked by suffering, and very clearly all the way through his death. So why did the servant sink so low? I think the best way to answer that question is to say he had to become like us for us to become like him. He had to become like us for us to be able to become like Him. I mean, have you ever been rejected in any way? Maybe you're experiencing some right now. But just think, does anyone know what it's like to be misunderstood and ignored and rejected and hated better than Jesus? There's no rejection that you can experience that is worse than what your Savior experienced, especially when you come right up to the point of the Father turning His face away as the wrath of God is upon Jesus, and the sin and the sorrow that makes the death necessary is on Jesus. He is definitely one from whom men hide their faces then. Jesus was rejected utterly and despised. But He became like us so we could become like Him. I mean, just think of what Jesus said in Matthew 10:25. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of His household, His servants? There's no rejection you can experience that is worse than what your Savior experienced. And I think that's such an encouragement to take risks in evangelism, especially. You know, to even risk maybe losing a relationship because someone stumbles over the gospel. That's hard to think about. I don't even like saying that, but I think it's right. If we're going to lose a friendship over something, it needs to be over the gospel. Thirdly, be amazed by the servant's significance. Our sin bearer. This is the central stanza. I mentioned how the outer two are alike, the next two are alike, and then there's a central stanza. And it's like just like on an arrow, you need the weight of all the rest of it, but the tip of the arrow is the sharpest. This is the sharpest point. It is the most important. Because in spite of everything we just said about the unlikely appearance of the suffering servant, the tragic circumstances, the fact is that all of it is for us. We saw in verse 3 how the servant's life is marked by sorrows and grief and rejection. And you almost begin to think that somehow this servant, this person, deserved the treatment he got. Well, he got all that stuff? Yeah, he must have deserved it. Why else would he get it? But all the suffering of the servant has nothing to do with anything that he has done. He deserved none of it. All the bad stuff belongs to us. I mean, just notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, the central stanza. Just notice how many first-person plural pronouns there are. The we and the us and the our. Just read it again. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His wounds we are healed. We're the ones. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is serious suffering. Pierced, the word used for a spear or an arrow going into the flesh, which finds incredible specific fulfillment in the spear being poked into Jesus' side. Crushed for our iniquities, the literal word has this idea of, you know, if you press on a muscle or a part of your body hard enough, it starts to hurt. But this is crushed to the point of death. With His wounds we are healed. The wounds through His hands and His feet. His brow bleeding from a crown of thorns. This is serious suffering. And now all of that misunderstanding and surprise from the previous stanzas, it's made clear. It's because he suffered as a substitute. You just compare how the whole thing began in verse 13 of 52. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And then you compare what happens to him here. Pierced, crushed, wounded. And so here's what Isaiah wants God's people, God's believing remnant in Israel to see. He wants them to see that their greatest need is not merely a temporal or earthly need such as a return from exile. Their greatest need is a profound spiritual need. To have their sins forgiven, their transgressions against God's law forgiven, and their enmity reconciled. Sin is serious, guilt is real, righteousness is needed for them and for us. You can just go back through Isaiah and see how the Lord threatens judgment on His people for their sin, such as with a famine or with drought. And of course with exile. But all of that pales in comparison to what it would be like to be struck down and crushed and pierced by God, which is what they deserved. It would be just, it would be right, and it's the same for us. The greatest need is to be healed from their sin sickness, not to be delivered from earthly powers like Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, or for us to be delivered from ISIS or from politicians that we don't like, be they Republican or Democrat. These aren't the greatest needs. The greatest needs are deep. Our sin sickness, and it's the same for everyone ever since Adam and Eve unleashed sin into the world, and it's tainted all of us. Every single one of us here this morning, born in rebellion and living out our rebellion in countless ways. That is a healing that we all need, a sin sickness that needs healing. Pastor and author Ray Ortland, he invites us to come to the cross and to look. To look at the blood of Jesus. His blood flowing down into pools at the foot of the cross. But it doesn't lie there in waste. It's blood not lost meaninglessly. It's blood that flows out toward us. The guilty, the sin sick, to you in all your sin and in all your shame. That blood flows towards you. It covers you. And it washes you. It doesn't make you dirty, it washes you. It washes all that shame and all that guilt off of you. And incredibly, it goes back up the cross onto Jesus. And it shames Jesus. And the guilt is on Jesus, where it is no longer your burden to bear. Amen. The blood of Jesus is flowing out to sinners of all kinds. taking from you your guilt, your shame, your loss, your tears, your despair, taking it from you and putting it on Jesus. And then He gives you a whole new life. And Jesus is saying to you right now with that blood, I don't want you to bear your burden one moment longer. Let my chastisement give you peace. Let my stripes heal you. And if you've done that, then it's true. Don't hold on to that guilt, that shame. It went to Jesus. And He took care of it decisively. I really want us to get that one. Because when you just draw back and recognize that, the freedom that comes into your life, you know, just look back at the last week and everything that weighed you down. If you're a Christian this morning, everything that weighed you down last week, especially anything that came about at your own hands, that was a waste of time. Because you could just put all that on Jesus where it's already been taken care of. That is just so freeing. By His wounds, you are healed. And when you're healed, you don't need to be healed again. I want to stay there, but there's more to see, and we'll come back to that at the end. So fourthly, be amazed by the servant's suffering. Here's suffering again, but this time we note that he died in innocence. Because earlier we saw how he died, he lived a life filled with rejection, but now we see what's so amazing is that he suffered in innocence. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. So you think of suffering. I mentioned ISIS a minute ago. You just think of the nightmare caused by ISIS and all these people, men and women and children who are not criminals. They're just living out their lives, just trying to live their lives in peace. You know, they're innocent in that sense, and yet they're being slaughtered and tortured in unimaginable ways against their will. But that's not the kind of innocent suffering here. The servant knows he's innocent and he suffers by his will. He suffers willingly. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears, willing to have this done. Because he knows what it will achieve. It means that in his death, he's not giving in to weakness, but he is exercising deliberate control. Not overpowered. He chooses not to fight back. He stands up in humble service for the sick and for the wicked, the evil, with no questions, no objections. He receives from God what is due to man, and he receives it without any protest whatsoever. Amazed by that. And again, verse 8 invites us to recognize that the reason the actions are misunderstood is because they're substitutionary. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And it's a good thing, though, that he was innocent in all this. Because only innocent sufferings can atone for guilty ones. Finally, in the last stanza, we come again to the servant's success. Again, similar to the first stanza, this time what we see is that he was crushed, but victorious. Just a quick illustration. I was amazed a few years ago when smartphones began to be made with the ability to do a panorama shot. Now, I haven't figured out the magic and wizardry behind that yet. All of my panorama pictures are kind of, you kind of do this number. But it's so cool. You can see so much around, you know, where you're originally standing. You can see more than just that limited small window. Well, I think in the last stanza here, the Lord gives Isaiah words of prophecy that reveal a panorama. And we find out that, you know, if it were just this small frame of suffering for the servant, you know, he would be crushed in tragedy. But because of this panorama here, we find out that he's crushed into victory. And incredibly, it comes from God's willingness to do this. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I mean, we talked a minute ago about Jesus' willingness, the servant's willingness to go, but God's willingness, even God's plan? The Lord himself wills that the servant should suffer in order to achieve these purposes? And somebody might come to that and say, that's the worst thing possible. I wish that wasn't even there, that God willed this. You know, someone would say, no way, that's not my God. My God doesn't do that. My God doesn't bring bad things on an innocent man. Well, he does if it brings about a greater good. And that's exactly what happened. And it is only accomplished by this faithful work of the servant. That's why it was the will of the Lord. And that's why it says the will of the Lord shall prosper in that last line of verse 10. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's a sure thing. People actually will have their guilt atoned for. He shall see his offspring, verse 10. It sounds kind of strange. Offspring. But as I thought of this, I was reminded of the passage last week. The we and the many who have repeatedly appeared in this song find their identity in being the offspring, the fruit. Remember John 12:24? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Isaiah 53:10, he shall see his offspring. He shall see the fruit. What will grow? A harvest of saved sinners, free from their condemnation and free from their guilt. That's why he can be satisfied with what he sees. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge, what he knows will come of this. The righteous one shall succeed. And of course, we've been hinting at this, we've been talking about this, but it results in justification. It's the unrighteous being declared righteous. He shall make many to be accounted righteous. Verse 11. Victory is certain for the servant. Not crushed into tragedy, but crushed into victory. And that's the whole image of verse 12, where there's this picture of a victory parade. Verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. These are, you know, post-victory, after a war, post-victory kinds of things. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death. It's a victory parade with the servant marching in the role of conqueror, bringing home the spoils of conquest. Well, you got to remember how crazy that is. The same servant who was so unattractive and was a man of sorrows and pierced and wounded and crushed, that guy's the conqueror? that guy's the champion? Well, it's right here that we see so clearly that woven into the history of Israel was this hope and reality of resurrection. Because it's speaking of the work of the servant after he's done all of this with the transgressions and taken them on himself and being pierced. That's already happened, but now it talks about him in victory as the champion at the head of the procession. That has to be resurrection. And that's exactly what has happened. That makes the most sense of this. And maybe you've seen this video. I think I first saw it linked to on Facebook, but of a man, a Messianic Jew, who was raised in a Orthodox Jewish family and was told, don't ever read the Christian Bible. To which he says, well, since I was told not to do it, of course I was going to do it. And so he began reading it and was eventually converted and came to faith in Christ. And he says in this interview, maybe you've seen it, he says, if you look at Isaiah 53 and you don't know that it's in the Jewish Bible and you don't know anything else around it, you'd read it and you'd go, oh, that's a Christian text. That's about Jesus. This is a man who was raised as an Orthodox Jew. Where does this leave us? All of this fulfilled in Christ. In one sense, there's a lot that's mysterious in these verses, and especially the pace that we've covered it. We haven't dug into it, probably have lots of questions. But I think, I mean, even Isaiah didn't really know all that he was saying. That was sort of the lot of the prophets. They were sort of just given the task of just pass on faithfully the word that's given to them. 700 years before Christ, he didn't know who the servant was going to be. But we don't live in that time between the prediction of the servant and the coming of the servant. We live in the fact that the servant has come and succeeded. Amen. We know what John, even though John the Baptist didn't know entirely what he meant when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John didn't, he didn't totally grasp that either, but we know. If you're here this morning and you believe that, that changes everything. Because if sin is serious and guilt is real and righteousness is needed, well, Jesus has done it all. He became that sin for us. He took that guilt on himself. And he freely hands over that righteousness to us. God's power is at its greatest, not in his destruction of the wicked, but in his taking all that wickedness into himself and giving back love. God wants to glorify himself by flooding your life with mercy. Flooding your life with the freedom that comes from knowing I will not be held accountable for my sins. I won't be ultimately judged for my sins because Jesus was judged in my place. And the only barrier to being awash in the freshness and the joy and the freedom that comes from that is a barrier that we make for ourselves. It's when we cling to our guilt and we wallow in our guilt. But all our guilt must go to Christ. And all our righteousness comes from Christ. That's God's way of release for guilty people. Jesus says to you this morning, my only guilt will be yours and your only righteousness will be mine that I give to you. So I think the final point then to make is if you're a Christian this morning, you know the way to refreshment here and joy. You've sinned, you've recognized your sin, you've confessed it. Take it to Jesus. Tell him everything. And this is his promise. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what we celebrate at this table this morning. We remember His death until He comes because of what His death has accomplished. We don't sit here and beat ourselves up in sorrow and guilt. We rejoice in the knowledge that our guilt is gone. We've been set free. Amen. So Doug is going to come and lead us here at the table this morning, and let's just joy just redound through this room because of what Jesus has done.